Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for a new morning and an opportunity to stop and to look at your scriptures and to think about things which are eternal. And we pray that you would help us as we do so to understand what you've said, to appreciate and respond in a way which is pleasing to you and good for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I know you'll forgive me, many of you have been here for a long time, for telling an old story of a young minister who's sent to a very tough part of town, which is run by two mafia brothers. And soon after he arrives, one of the mafia brothers is killed, and the other one comes to him and says to the young minister, "You'll take my brother's funeral and you'll say he was a saint or we'll kill you." And this young minister thinks, "What'll I do? Will I say the truth and therefore I will die for that, or will I tell a lie and I will save my life?" Come the day of the funeral, he gathers a church like this, completely packed with the worst people that he's ever seen in his life. And he stands up and he says, "We're gathered here to remember a man who was basically a thief. And he was a crook. And he was a cheat. And he was a violent man. He was a womanizing man. He was a drunk type of man. He was a heartless scumbag. But compared with his brother sitting over there, he was a real saint." And I tell you that this morning because the question that I want to answer goes like this. It's not the question, are we good enough for others? We can almost always find somebody to say we're good. Somebody will speak at our funeral and say something pretty good. Nor are we asking the question this morning, are we good enough for ourselves? Because we can flatter ourselves and we can fool ourselves. The question we want to ask is, as you've heard in the children's spot already, are we good enough for God? Is our good enough for God? And I think this is a massively important question for Australian people today. I think that most people in Australia today and some people in the church do think they're good enough for God. And that, I think, is one of the biggest objections to Christianity and the church and religion. You just don't need it if you're good enough for God. And we're spending our Sunday mornings, this is number 8, looking at some of the big objections to Christianity. And I reckon there are lots and lots of people in this country who will say, basically, I have nothing to do with Christianity. I don't need it. I have nothing to do with God. I don't need him. I'm good enough as I am. And I think, therefore, this is one of the most common and one of the most dangerous objections to the Christian faith. One guy in the Good Weekend a few weeks ago called Ian said, "I'm not religious. I believe if you're honest with people, you don't lie and you don't cheat, why do you need religion?" In other words, he says, "I'm fine. If I meet God, I'll be fine." And you know this comes out also at funerals, because you just imagine the funeral you've been to and somebody stands up and gives the eulogy. And at some point in the eulogy, they say something like this. "He or she was loving and kind and thoughtful and a great member of our family and a great friend. And now he or she is in a better place." Or they'll say, "He or she is up there now, looking down at us, having a drink, having a laugh, looking down at us. Because he or she is fine. He or she made it. They were good enough for God." If you're insensitive enough to jump up in the middle of this eulogy, or crazy enough, and call out to the person, "Could you please tell me how you know they're fine?" I imagine that somebody could come back and say, "Well, God is love. What do you expect? Why would he reject someone? Especially, why would he reject someone who's been doing their best?" It is a basic rule of decency that you don't reject somebody who's tried to do their best. In fact, somebody else might say, those people who say not good enough, parents, teachers, they're the people that raise demoralized, insecure, unhappy children. So if there is a God, says the person at the eulogy, we do the best we can. That's all there is to it. It's not good enough for God? Well, too bad. We don't need religious people telling us that they're better than we are. We don't need religious people telling us that they, because they're so pious and go to church, are going to have front row seats in heaven and we won't. I think that's the sort of thing an objector to Christianity could say. Now, in the face of very strong feelings on this, very common feelings on this, I don't want to tell you this morning what I think. And I don't can I say this politely, don't really want to hear what you think. I want to ask, what does Jesus Christ say? Because he's the expert. He's the expert on heaven. And I hope that as we look at these few verses this morning, you'll see what a genius he is. I hope that you'll change your thinking. I hope that you'll love what he says. And of course, it'll be bad news for you if you're a proud sort of person and you're closed, but it'll be wonderful news if you're humble and you're open. And I have two small points this morning. The first is, why good is irrelevant? And the second, why grace is so relevant? Why good is irrelevant? That's our first point. Here's Jesus' story, Luke 18. We heard it read for us a few minutes ago. Just going to read three of the verses. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, a robber, etc. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. I want to tell you some things about these two men. First, they're very different men. These men, unfortunately, in the 21st century, have lost their shock value. Just like if you hear the Good Samaritan, well, a Samaritan in Jesus' day was like a drug dealer. Today, when you hear Samaritan, you immediately think a bit of a saint. So let's think of a Pharisee as being like a fireman. Fireman, I understand, has the most popular community job. So this man is a fireman and he has six children. Let's imagine he's respected and loved by everybody. He runs the youth program at the church. And this is how he prays. God, I thank you. I'm not a bad man. I'm not like that man over there. I do plenty of good things. And what's interesting about this Pharisee's prayer is that it is exactly right. It is true. On a social scale, he's a very good man. He feels like a good man. He's thought to be a good man. He's not afraid. He's not worried. There he is in the temple. He's probably up the front. And he's pretty confident. Now think of the tax collector as a bit like a petty criminal. He keeps strange hours. He's very unsociable. He's untrustworthy. He's disliked. He is unwanted. And he prays like this, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's his prayer. And he's absolutely right. He needs mercy. And he feels like he needs mercy. He's probably up the back of the temple. He's probably in the doorway. He's got his head down. He feels completely desperate. He's got no answers but God. They are very different men. Second, they've got very different estimates of their need. The Pharisee has no sense of need at all. He's there at the temple to tell God, I'm basically a good man. The tax collector has a huge sense of need. He knows he's not a good man. He knows the temple is where God may listen to him. One writer says, we should imagine the Pharisee as being like a man who goes to the doctor and waits in the waiting room, and when he gets into the surgery, he says to the doctor, Doctor, I've come to tell you that I am in A++ health. And I just came to tell you. And the doctor sort of scratches his head and thinks, well, what does he want me to do? You know, is this parade day for the healthy? What am I meant to do with this man? Am I meant to applaud him? I could examine him and probably scare him, but what does he want me to do? He does not want me to do anything. So the patient turns around and goes home exactly as he came. The tax collector is like another man who goes to his doctor and says, Doctor, I am dying. The doctor examines and helps him, examines and fixes him, and this man goes home very differently. It is possible, you see, to come into a building like this, into a church, and feel absolutely no desperation with God, no need for mercy. A person could come in and feel that there's no big issues between them and God. All is well. They go home exactly the same. But it's also possible, because of God's kindness, for a person to come into this building, or to be anywhere, for that matter. They could be in the park, they could be at the beach, they could be at the shops, and they're suddenly completely aware that God is perfect and they're not. There is a huge need, and they call to him and say, I'm conscious of a huge need, a huge gulf, an eternal gulf, please help me. And that person is wonderfully listened to by God and wonderfully transformed by God. So there are different estimates. Third, they have different prayers. The Pharisee, of course, mentions God in his prayer. He's very thankful, but it's basically a little hymn about himself. One bishop called Bishop Ra says this is a prayer that would suit an angel, but it's not a prayer that suits a sinner. It's a very self-confident prayer. God, I thank you. I'm not a bad man. I'm not like that man. I do good things. It's not a prayer that really looks to God, and it's pretty boastful. And what he does is he lists some ritual that goes way beyond what God expects of people. Now, the tax collector, his prayer actually calls on God, and he asks for something that only God can give. He asks for mercy. It's not obvious as you read this in the English, but he's using a word which has to do with, God, I've come into the temple. At the temple, the sacrifices are offered. An animal is killed in place of the sinner. On the animal goes the penalty. To the sinner who asks goes the pardon. I'm coming to the temple, God, because I know that sacrifices are being made to save me. I'm asking for the pardon. That's the way the prayer of this tax collector goes. So the Pharisee just says some words. The tax collector actually prays with meaning. The Pharisee does not connect. The tax collector connects. Different prayers. And then, fourthly, there are two different outcomes. One of them says Jesus goes home justified. And here is Jesus. This is what the word justified means. Jesus is giving this man the verdict from God's law court. Jesus is stepping in and saying, I'm the judge of the world, and I'm telling you that this man who's called for mercy has been given by the law court of God a clean bill of health. He's been forgiven, and he's going to be treated as righteous. Now, friends, this is a very astonishing thing, because everybody knows that if there is a judgment day, you want to be okay on the judgment day. And most people assume that they will be okay on the judgment day, because if you're like me, you know, you've always got away with things. And when you were a kid, you knew how to sort of get round a teacher and get your way through and explain things to your parents. And most people think that when they get to the judgment day, it'll just be fine. It'll be fine. Let's be optimistic. It'll be fine. The Bible says you'll need to be perfect in God's courtroom. There's only two ways to be perfect. One is to be perfect like Jesus, which none of us has done. The other one is to call for mercy and to be given by God justification, which means that you are now washed and made clean. If you're going to survive the courtroom of God, I say you need to be perfect. Nobody's perfect. Here's a man, the tax collector, he's not perfect, but Jesus declares that he is justified, not condemned. Justified is the opposite of condemned. And you see that therefore Jesus is not interested in good or bad. He's not interested in whether you're good. He's not interested in whether you're bad. He's only got one question for you today, and that is, have you been justified? Good, bad is irrelevant to him. He does not measure us as we measure ourselves. He doesn't measure as we measure other people. He doesn't reward as we like to think we get rewarded. No, he gives justification to the person who asks for God's mercy. Now, friends, if you understand this, you understand Christianity. The crucial assessment, you see, if you want to know what God thinks of you, is not what you think of yourself. It's not what other people think of you. It's what God says about you. And you can therefore pass through this world, and the world can applaud you, and you can applaud yourself. But if you find yourself in God's courtroom and he says condemned, it's all over. On the other hand, you can pass through this world reviled by the world, unhappy with yourself, and yet you land in God's courtroom and he says, welcome. You're a justified person. You called for mercy. I gave it to you. I made you fit and ready for this day. And you are ready forever. Well, why does God do this? Not because he feels generous, not because we are owed it. He does it because he took our condemnation and he put it over on Jesus. That's what happened at the cross. Jesus got the condemnation that you and I deserve. And now God gives to those who call to him for mercy the pardon and the new start which Jesus deserves, and he gives it at Jesus' expense as a gift. That is why good is irrelevant. The question is, are you justified? Are you made washed, righteous? The second this morning, why grace is so relevant. Someone sent me not long ago the brief speeches which had been made by Tony Blair and Barack Obama at a meeting in Washington to discuss the subject of faith. Both of these men are interested in faith as a vital force today. What amazed me as I read the two speeches is that Blair and Obama both would call themselves Christians, but neither of them can bring themselves to say that the object of your faith really matters. If you were to read the papers that they gave, they're basically saying, if you've got your faith, put it anywhere. If you've got your faith, put it in anyone, because the object is basically nowhere in their papers. Now, I want to say to you that the object of faith is crucial, absolutely crucial. And that's why grace is so relevant. First, it trusts in God. The Pharisee has put his faith not in God. He's put his faith in himself, and therefore he misses everything that God could possibly give him. The object of faith is crucial because if you have got massive faith at the top of the Blue Mountains and very great peace about the car that you're about to step into, but the car that you step into has no brakes, it doesn't matter how much faith you have and it doesn't matter how much peace you have, it is fairly likely that as you head down the mountains, the car will crash because the object of the faith is crucial. On the other hand, you could be up in Katoomba and you could be filled with fear and have no faith whatsoever in the car, and you could be lacking in peace totally and step into a car that is mechanically perfect, and the chances are, the likelihood is, that you'll drive down that particular road and you will survive well because the object of your faith is everything. When the object of faith is God, the God of the Bible, and when you call to him, you get everything. Everything you need for salvation. The second thing about grace is it faces the truth. The trouble with people who think of themselves as being good but have no time for God is not that they are not useful. They are useful. It's not that they're not helpful. They are helpful. It's not that they're not nice people. They are nice people. It's not that they lack peace. They may have peace. It's not that they lack faith. They may have faith in themselves. The problem is that they just ignore God's greatness. They think that his standard doesn't matter. Does God say perfect is the standard for heaven? Well, we don't care. It's going to be good. Good enough will do. But God won't change his standard. And so good people can be incredibly proud because they act as if God is irrelevant and they act as if God is non-existent. And all the time they're living in his house and they're eating his food and they're drinking his water. Good people also can ignore the unspeakable generosity of God in giving his son to pay for our sin. What could be worse than to turn your back on the greatest, kindest thing that's ever been done for you in the universe? So the question that good non-Christian people ought to ask is, and they ought to answer this satisfactorily, why did Jesus die if he didn't have to die? Because he could easily have got out of it. But he didn't get out of it because he wanted to make a payment for you and you need it. That's why he died. And when we face the truth of God, and we realize that both the men in Luke 18 in this story Jesus told, both of them deserve to be condemned, as we deserve to be condemned as well. But one of them faces his need and calls to God for mercy and is wonderfully given justification, washing, new start. And that man is able to live with the verdict all his days. Then grace is also relevant because it appreciates Jesus. Everybody who ever thinks seriously about God says, how can I know? God says, I've given you the scriptures. Everybody who ever thinks seriously about God says, how can I relate to God? And God's answer is, I've acted. Jesus has died to save you, to build a bridge from you to me. And this word of God and this work of God are both finished. The word is finished and the work is finished. They have been done, as the Bible says, once for all. And what God does now is he impacts people and causes them to hear the word and say, that's for me. And to understand the work of Jesus and say, that's for me. And when you say, that's for me, that's for me. And you ask, you receive. And you stand right with God for eternity. I noticed in England next year that they've taken a leaf out of the Sydney book and they're planning a kind of a Connect 09. And their year of outreach is going to be called Passion for Life. I think that's a very clever phrase, because you know that when Jesus died, it's called the Passion. And therefore, it's because he did the Passion, a person is able to get eternal life. Because he took the suffering, you're able to escape. Because he took the judgment, you're able to get the reward. Passion for life. And the last thing this morning, grace is relevant because it just asks to receive. The Pharisee, unfortunately, is a DIY man. He says, I'll do it myself. And he stays cut off from God forever. The tax collector, he is an SMS man. Save my soul. And he is wonderfully reconciled to God. And the billion dollar question therefore is not how you're going, how you're living, how you're feeling, how you're thinking, how you're believing. The billion dollar question is, who do you trust? Who do you look to for your salvation? Who do you call to? Who have you cried out to? And friends, if you believe that that's important, your kids will know. If you believe that's the billion-dollar question, and it is, you won't be here just once a term. You'll be here every week. You'll find a little Bible for your kids, and you'll be reading it to them, and you'll be helping them to understand the greatness of the Lord Jesus. Those of you who are regulars here, if you believe that's the billion-dollar question, you also will cause your children to know this is the big issue. Bigger than the school they go to, bigger than the education they get, bigger than the university degree, bigger than the car they drive. It will be, do they know and stay close to Jesus the Saviour? It's interesting, isn't it, that immediately after this parable, there's the story of the children coming to Jesus, and they come so humbly. They teach us a lesson, don't they? They know how to receive. They don't stand proud. Or if I could close by giving you one more illustration. Those of you who have ever seen a communion service, a Lord's Supper, take place in a church will know that in the traditional church, what happens is that a person gets up from their seat and they walk up to that rail up there at the table, and they normally kneel at the rail. We've stopped doing it in this church because there's just too long a queue. But normally you would kneel at a rail, and then what would you do? You would put out an empty hand, and somebody holding the piece of bread would say to you, take. And you'd take. That is an excellent illustration of salvation. We kneel before God. We hold out an empty hand with nothing to boast of and nothing to claim. And God says, not take a piece of bread, take my son, and you will be his forever, and you receive him. And from that day forward, you belong to him, and you'll always belong to him. And he'll shepherd you and protect you and provide for you all the way to glory. And that's why there is no more important message in all the world. Good enough for God? Impossible. Jesus came down and died for us. But when we call to him, we are ready to meet him. Let's pray together. Let's bow our heads. Our gracious God, we want to finish at this moment by lifting up our prayer to you, not just empty talk, but to say to you that we're so thankful that you didn't leave us to ourselves, but you have sent your Son and you've given your promise. And we thank you for what he achieved, and we thank you for what we're able to receive. And we pray that you would give to the children of this church and the youth and the adults the prayer of the tax collector to call for mercy, to receive it, to rejoice in it, to go home right with you and to be every day in your fellowship until we meet you face to face. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.